We're on the subject of processes. We're going to talk about the process of usurpation. And we're going to give an example of it actually coming to full fruit in the history of Israel, usurpation. And it's a process that involves a kind of a creep. You saw I put up on the board a thing called sovereignty creep. That has to do with the erosion of authority. Now, the reason that authority erodes, it never really truly erodes, it simply moves from one place to another. So for authority of God erodes, it's because the authority of God is being transferred to some other institution or to individuals. And that's why we talk about the erosion of God's authority. It's because we are supplanting or usurping his authority, substituting our own authority or institutional authority in place of God. And it's an erosion, just like we see erosion going on all the way around us. There are natural forces at work. And the forces that are at work here are the sin nature of human beings. The sin nature of human beings tend to erode godly authority, and whatever is eroded from God's authority is redeposited like silt at the end of the river on us. In other words, we are the alleged winners of this erosion because we get more authority. We don't have to obey God because we've slowly eroded certain areas where God speaks and said, "We speak. This is where I'm in charge. This is where God does not speak to me. This is where God may have spoken, but I believe doesn't apply to me." So this erosion of authority continues. Now, of course, the erosion of authority also constitutes the undermining of authority. It doesn't take much to see that erosion can also undermine something. A house that has erosion of its foundational dirt, the earth that's on, will ultimately be undermined and tilt. One of the things that happens in this process is that, particularly in the church and in all other institutions, this nature of this erosion transfers authority usually to experts. So 100 years ago, people would take own responsibility and authority for educating their children. Now that has been undermined and the authority has been transferred to experts who handle education for you. This has involved an erosion of the family authority, and since it moved over from the God-ordained institution of the family, it moved over to a human institution, the state. I call it a human institution only insofar as it violates the rules of Romans 13, not being a minister of God and being tyrannically disposed and constructed. What's my definition of a tyrannical state? Any state that takes more than 10% in taxes is a scriptural definition of a tyrannical state. So it qualifies, sorry to say. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but when they imposed the income tax in the very first decade of this century, they put a provision in. They said perhaps we should put an amendment saying they shouldn't be limited to no more than 2% of anyone's income, and it was laughed off the floor of the Senate on the grounds that, or the House, I should say, on the grounds that no one would ever let the tax get that large. Now it's at, what, 38% for a good chunk of us? Was about 50% before Reagan got into office. And one of the things that happens is that in this erosion of authority, if God's authority is eroded, then that puts the focus not on God and his law, but on us. It becomes center-focused. For example, the Pietistic movement essentially said, what's really important is not our obligation to obey and not God's kingdom, but our own spiritual life. And so we've transferred the realm of power and authority to ourselves. Another thing that erodes God's authority is false theology. Now, that seems pretty straightforward, but how many of us can say, I've got rid of every single piece of false theology in my thinking? Hasn't happened yet. Maybe Paul had that. Maybe a precious few could say, you know, my theology is straight. Most of those people had the direct word from God to start with. And even they said they didn't understand it. Daniel couldn't understand what was being spoken to through him. He wondered what it meant. The words were sealed up for another time, he was told. Turn with me to Mark 13. I just want to establish that God has distributed authority to his people. God has distributed authority to his people. I'm going to be focusing on verse 34. I'm reading this in the King James. Didn't actually check on the NIV, so if this differs markedly, let me know, because I did check the King James against the Greek, and the King James is very, very accurate. Reading, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." Now, what happens? It says the Lord is like a man who's gone to a far country on a journey, and what has he done? What has he left? He gave to his servants authority. Gave them the authority. And gave them work to do. Work and authority are united in this passage. He gave them both. And they are inseparable. The second you stop doing the Lord's work, you certainly don't act on his authority. And you can do his work faithfully because you have the authority to do so. They are linked in this verse. Cannot miss that point. So the authority is always linked to your work, to your calling in Christ. Every man his work. However, we are very, very quick to start giving it away. Start delegating, because usurping sometimes is done not by pulling it from one institution to another, but by pushing it off on someone else. It's the same thing, though. It erodes authority. So when Christians have given authority and work to do, and they decide to give it to someone else to do, this constitutes also a usurpation, except now we're aiding and abetting it. Now we're party to the act of eroding God's authority and undermining his work in our lives. For example, in the area of education, we are given authority in the work to do, we're to see after the education of our children. If we now delegate that to the state, what have we done? We've defected from the truth, haven't we? We did not have this option open to us, and the state was more than willing to bring all the children in under its schools. In fact, that's part of the program. They believe that children are wards of the state. They're not properly the heritage of the Lord, as our scriptures tell us in Psalm 127. They are wards of the state. And the state, therefore, has ultimate authority and control over the children, which are a resource for them, not for you, and certainly not for God, because in any given system, you can only have one sovereign. You know what sovereignty means? Lordship. It's the word lordship. I don't know how you can paint it any other way you want, but sovereignty is lordship. And that's why all the state constitutions of this country refuse to use the word sovereign. The Puritans certainly didn't accept the notion that a state was sovereign, because they say states are not God. This is what the Christians refused to do in Rome. They would not put the little bit of incense on the censer and say Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord. You refuse to acknowledge any Lord but Christ. He said, there is but one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, over heaven and earth. And that's why they died in the Colosseum. But we are more than willing as a nation of Christians to put our little bit of incense on the altar and say, oh, United States is Lord too. They're just kind of coexisting. No, they don't. God just says, I will not share my glory with another. There's only one sovereign. To show that this is the case, when Treaty of Tripoli, around 1915, I guess, whatever that period of time was, when the United States was involved in the negotiations of that treaty, and Secretary of State Lansing objected to the wording, because the word sovereign was in there, sovereign nation, and he says, the United States does not recognize the term sovereign when applied to nations, because the term sovereignty applies to God alone. That is our heritage, and we know no other principle but that God alone is sovereign. 1915, American Secretary of State arguing about the wording of a treaty. How far have we fallen from this point? I also put the word eminent domain. You know what eminent domain is? How many people have heard the doctrine of eminent domain? Basically, it's when the state can confiscate your property on the ground that a greater public good accrues, and they can compensate you. Now, what's interesting about that law, if you look at it in the law books, it says the reimbursing to you or the value of the property is not essential, it is incidental to the fundamental right and need not be done. Notice that. They can take it without recompensing. You know, they probably have a bit of a problem, especially in Texas, you take someone's land. But they don't have to, because eminent domain is an attribute of sovereignty. Only the sovereign, only the Lord, who ultimately owns the land, can determine it. But the principle of eminent domain is the land that you own is fundamentally not yours. It ultimately belongs to the United States of America, and you are using it at their good pleasure until they see different, until they see fit. This stem goes back really to tyrannical England, when the king said the coins in circulation in the realm are the property of the king. That's why they have his name, his face on it, his pictures on those, to prove that they're his coins, and you're just borrowing them to use to circulate and exchange and do trade. But if he wants them back, they're his to have back. They're not yours. And the same thing now goes with the land. Again, going back to our history, the colonies rejected any right of eminent domain. It's not in any single charter, and it was not in the U.S. Constitution. In fact, it's forbidden by the 10th Amendment that you can have that kind of thing. So when the District of Columbia was set aside, all sorts of arguments were flaring up over the right of the federal government to even have that piece of land. And the only way they could get that passed the Constitution was to say that none of the land rights of the people living there now would be in any way, shape, or form abridged or harmed. But now the ruling by the U.S. Supreme Court is the way things stand now at the eminent domain, they did not have to even do that. There was no constitutional reason not to just appropriate and usurp all that authority and say we can confiscate it at will. And that's where we are right now, confiscation at will. And that's a usurping of land, because the scriptures are very clear, only one person owns all the land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's it. Period. So interestingly enough, there's only one being who can claim eminent domain. And he's usually the one that we don't want to have claiming eminent domain over land or over our lives. But we seem to be comfortable with the idea of the state having eminent domain, and saying, we want that property for ourselves. Do you think Jesus exercised eminent domain when he came? You bet he did. That was his basis for going through the temple and cleansing it. My father's house, you made a den of thieves. I'm going to take over. When he was going to go into Jerusalem, go get that donkey, that little pony there that I'm going to ride on, the colt. They didn't promise to restore it. They were simply to tell him, the Lord hath need of it, period. He exercised eminent domain because the entire earth was his. He was in a position to do this. We're not. In fact, in a godly social order, according to Ezekiel 46, I think it's verse 10 or 13, I forget which of the two verses it is, eminent domain is denied to the state. A godly state does not take land, does not take anything that doesn't belong to it. It follows its normal restrictions. So I think it's a really, really hazardous situation to be in when we get to the doctrine of eminent domain. By the way, think about this too. The principle of eminent domain is really this. Private ownership of land is hostile to the public good, but state ownership of the land advances the public good, you see? Because they put public good as this kind of goal, and then they make you the bad guy, because you're a private owner who stands in the way of the public good. And that's how they get the emotional appeal for you to give up what you have, and if not by force. They'll use force ultimately, but the idea is the same. Let me make it very clear, we're doing this for the public good. You can justify a lot of things for the public good that have nothing to do with the public good. It's interesting that we're interested in getting things like cradle to grave security, like Sweden has. And the only people who are not interested in following the same route are the Russians, because they've been there, they saw what it's like, they don't like it, they know that putting all this authority, this sovereignty creep into the state, into the human institutions, is the road to disaster, and they've lived it since 1917. And everyone else wants to learn the lesson the hard way, including us. We want to be like everybody else. In fact, this is one of the big pulls for sovereignty, for the creeping of sovereignty from one institution to another. Conformity, the will to conform. Remember we talked about lust of credibility? Well, one of the main means that we become credible in the eyes of others is to be like them. We want to conform. Now, technically, to conform is something that is forbidden in Scripture, isn't it? course, there's a gravitational tug for us to conform. Even in the church, if everyone's wearing ties, chances are you're going to start looking at your tie drawer more with more circumspection, say, maybe I better put a tie on, rather than be the dissident who walks in there, the bow tie, say, just to make a point. There's a gravitational tug to conform. And there's friction if you don't conform. Friction is your lot if you're your own man or your own woman. No friction with God, but friction with your fellow man, because they want you to conform. You're a threat the second you don't conform. So there's a pull. It's easier to go with the flow, isn't it? Always easier to go with the flow. And you want to be like others, have what they have, and do what they do. And unfortunately, the process is that in order to get there, you got to usurp. And usurping usually also means this. Since I'm putting the word sovereignty on the board, it means dethroning one thing to re-enthrone something else in your life. It's that simple. You can't. Oh, you'll always have something on the throne of your heart, whatever it is. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure shall be also, as the scriptures tell us. But you're not allowed to conform. Scriptures tell us flatly in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world. Simply there. There it is. But, you know, if you want acceptance bad enough, you'll try to get it. And the only way to get there in this world is really to usurp God's authority over your life. And that way you can reject God's authority and gain men's favor. But you can't have both. You can't serve two masters when it comes to this. The other problem, of course, the downside of trying to conform to the world and be accepted by the world is this, that you have either make God your enemy, or you at least minimally chill the relationship between yourself and God. Neither of which is good, because if you're his enemy, then he'll destroy you, and if you chill a relationship with him, then he's going to minimally chastise you, and that's not going to be pleasant. You'll learn a harsh lesson. So either chastisement or destruction is going to be your lot if you decide to start accepting men's favor and putting God's prerogatives on the chopping block as if they were up for grabs, and they're not. I'm going to do an extended discussion of 1 Samuel 8, which I think is one of the textbook examples in Scripture of this process of looking for conformity, usurping godly authority, and substituting human authority in the process, undermining what God has done, especially spitting in God's face ultimately is what happens here. Helps if I'm in the actual book I said. I could try to do a message on 1 Samuel 8, reading from Judges 8, but I don't know how well it would turn out. Okay, 1 Samuel 8, well, maybe not too bad. But in any event, verse 1 of chapter 8, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Rather unusual step, by the way. You'll notice that none of the judges, from the first to last, had any hereditary descent. They were simply raised up from different quarters of Israel as required to deliver Israel and to judge Israel. There is no hereditary descent, so the very fact that he had the situation was unusual. Even Eli's sons were not judges, they were just priests. Remember that. But remember, he's old, he's got a lot of territory to cover. His sons were trained in the right way. However, verse 2, we hear that the sons, once they were out from under their father's household and too far away for him to know about what they're doing. Now, the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. What's interesting is that Samuel, unlike Eli, was never reprimanded for his son's conduct. First off, they're his son's conduct, and two, when he had opportunity and recognized what the problem was, he brought them to Saul for judgment. He didn't protect them like Eli did. So Samuel was guiltless of the conduct of his sons, insofar as that when he had occasion and knowledge of it, he did the right thing. Eli had continuous knowledge of a continual traumatic defection from the truth and the sins of his sons and did nothing. Stop doing that. You're hurting the cause, but then wouldn't lift a finger beyond lip service against his sons. So Samuel's in his 70s easily at this point. And notice what we have, two issues here, and they're brought to the point in the next two verses. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. This is a double pretext for the shift in government. What they really should have asked for, by the way, was another judge. If there really was a problem, give us another judge. You know, you're on the way out. We're ready to give you a golden watch, or whatever it is they give you when you leave a company, right? Gold watch time. That's not what they're going to ask. But notice that they had legitimate gripe, maybe. On the second part, they had a legitimate gripe, not the first part. They said, Behold, you are old. So problem one, you're old. You're this old dude. All right, 70 years old, cane maybe, white-haired, probably not an imposing presence, certainly not like Saul was, right? Boy, Saul really fit the picture of a young, bright king. You have to wonder sometimes why George Bush Sr. chose the running mate that he did, Dan Quayle, because he made a point about being a young, bright, fresh kind of guy. Didn't pick an old shriveled up prune to run for him, even though he might have been the better guy, did he? He wanted the public appearance, the persona, the facade to be appealing to everybody. So here's the problem. You were old, one, and two, your sons walk not in your ways. A consensus goes to the nation, because this is all the elders, this is representing all the tribes. And they basically are saying there's a defect in the way this nation is structured. Here it is, old judge, and his sons do not walk in his ways. Therefore, this is something of a national emergency because they're facing problems with Nahash. Now, the fact of the matter is, we'll get down to it, is that the problems with Nahash stemmed from Israel's sin. But rather than repent and ask for a judge again, or have Samuel continue doing his job, they don't want to confront their sin. They're saying the problem is not in our sin, it's in the way the structure is built. We got to change the structure. We got an old guy in charge, and his two sons don't walk in his ways. We need something different than what we got, rather than repent and look inward and accept God's blessing. So they're not interested in repentance. Another thing that they say is to conclude verse 5, Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, interestingly, the fact is that this is not intrinsically a sinful request, because Deuteronomy 17 says, when you come into the land and you set up a king like yourself or all the other nations, you shall do the following things. And it gives a list of things that the king must do, verse 14 to following in Deuteronomy 17. He shall write himself a copy of the law. He shall not multiply to himself horses. He shall not exercise eminent domain, for example. All these things that are required of the king, if one is to be appointed over the man. So the law of God certainly envisions the coming of a king. The problem is not with the request, it's the reason for the request that makes the request sinful. In other words, you can ask for something legitimate, but your reason for asking for it makes it a sinful request. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is exactly the case in point. What's fascinating about this whole exchange is that Samuel withholds his rebuke for a long time, years, before he actually then speaks his mind to the Israeli nation. He doesn't tell them, but now he talks to God. It displeased him internally, and he spoke with God about it, but he never confronted the elders of Israel about his concerns about this issue. It was not his obligation to, interestingly enough. They wanted to have a king like every other nation. And notice what it says, a king to judge us. Now, the purpose of the judge was judicial, because they had the elders to do decentralized government over the entire nation. They were doing great. But they want the king, executive branch, to judge us, judicial branch. They want to merge the executive and the judicial. Here's right now a sovereignty creep between two branches. Isn't there? Combine that power, usurp and blend the judicial and the executive power together, so that we can be like all the other nations. Now, what's interesting is that the nations they want to be like are the ones that they've routinely clobbered in war. They've wiped up the floor with these guys and say, we want to be like those guys that are on the floor that we wiped up. Does that make sense to you? doesn't make sense. That's exactly what they want. And they want a king. Now, interestingly enough, Gideon refused to be king when they wanted to hail him as king. He said there's only one king in Israel, and that's the Lord of heaven. Some people had the right attitude. But these people did not like being a peculiar nation. Yet they were called to be a peculiar nation, a nation of priests, a holy nation. And this is the very thing that griped them. It bothered them immensely. They wanted to erase the distinction between themselves and all the other nations. And that's very, very sad, because they were better than the other nations. It was their glory to be different, and they wanted to erase the distinction that made them different. See? To their credit, the people did not raise up a king by revolution. They sought Samuel to do it for them. So they went at least through a legal route to get there. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And it's interestingly enough, the provision that talks about the kings in Deuteronomy 17 describes a king who has no pomp. You know what pomp is? All the trappings of power, glory, bunting, flags, bands, marching. You know, you've seen May Day revolution, you know, the May Day celebrations in the Red Square in Russia, where they march all the, you know, probably watched the Triumph of the Will, Leni Riefenstahl's motion picture of the Third Reich, and they're showing all these thousands of soldiers marching in the gigantic Reichshall with the gigantic swastika flags that are, you know, 200 feet tall. That's what they were really interested in, as pomp, glory, worldly glory. But Deuteronomy 17, the law that describes and controls and governs the kings, described a humble, pomp-free ruler. Israel's real message to Samuel is this, and he feels it in his heart. We want anyone but you, because you're humble, you're old, you're frail, and this doesn't cut it. We want what all the other kings have. Their kings are in pomp and glory, and they rule with power. So like we said, the heart disposition of the request was wrong. And another thing interesting is that they said, set us up now a king. Now, you know that David was on the way as a good king. But they didn't want to wait God's timetable. They said, set us up now a king. So they ended up with more than a decade of Saul before David comes into the picture. So they were in a hurry to boot. Let's take a look at this. Verse 11, continuing, Samuel says, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war, instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. Notice how many times I emphasize the word take. Kings are takers. They take, 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 take. That word occurs, half a dozen times there. And when you take, and when he has taken all, you will cry out unto God, Samuel tells them. And he won't hear you, because you got exactly what you asked for. Because I'm warning you in advance what's going to be involved. Israel therefore chose its path despite this warning. And funny, the warning actually makes us desire the dangerous thing more because of our faulty affections. The risk of having all these things happen was worth it to have a glorious, pompous king. And they scorned all their advantages that God gave them and wanted to shed their privilege and have an earthly king. Now what's interesting, among other things, is that not a single judge of Israel died in battle. They were all victorious in battle when they were in war. Not a single one had any kind of disaster. Now, if you look at Israel's kings, most of them died. In fact, the very first one, Saul, died ignominiously in battle, fell on his own sword. I mean, you don't get worse, much worse off than that. And the bulk of them, with the exception of two or three, died in battle, especially after the nation was split in half. I mean, kings had a horrible track record. The judges had a perfect track record of victory in battle. And they exchanged the perfect track record with the judges, who never lost in battle, to the kings with pomp. So when you have the pomp and the circumstance, was it worth the trade? Was this usurpation of God's authority worth the trade? Another thing I'll bring in passing, you'll notice that kings, the state, is a taker. They substituted and exchanged a taking king for a giving God. Because all that God ever gave them in the course of Judges was good things. He gave. We even read, he gave his life for us. He gives every good gift to us. They exchanged and substituted a taking king for a giving God. All in the interest of being conformed and being like everybody else and erasing the distinction. Interestingly enough, in the chapter before this, Samuel had won one of his most amazing victories over the Philistines, and they erected this enormous stone known as the Ebenezer Stone as a witness. It's a tall monster stone, as a sentinel, a testimony to the victory of Samuel, just recently acquired over the enemies of Israel. But you know, that track record of blessing did not matter, because they had their heart set on a human king. Their applications across the board. Look to the homeschooling child. I could be a public school where they have the brass bands and the football teams and the stadiums, and we're the only ones who don't get to do that. The poor homeschooling child feels deprived, right? They want the stadium lights and the drill teams. Think about it. You're exchanging your privilege and your blessing under God to be like everybody else. How come we don't get to do things the way other people do? Why can't I go to school like they do? This is the exact erosive pull, that gravitational tug to conformity that we're talking about. It's the exact same thing in principle in the heart of that child, wishing to be like all the other kids, as Israel had in its as a peculiar nation with God's blessing. So we ask the question, really, not what school is God pleased with, but what school has the drill team? You think our priorities are skewed? You bet they are. But you know, most people, when they're told, and we're told continually, about the dangers and hazards and defections of a public school system, will say, just like these people said after this list. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. So too, when you tell people, here's the problems with the public schools. You know, they're going to generate so many functional illiterates, millions of them. There's dangers from drugs, from vandalism, from all sorts of things, guns now. And they'll say, nay, but we will have our children in a public school. Case in point. The fact that you can list the superiority of, say, homeschooling or a Christian school to a public school is not relevant in their thinking. Nay, but we will have the public school. We will go with that. Because Israel, here, in this verse, is essentially saying, no, in effect, we want drill teams and stadium lights to put the picture together. You know, they wanted to be a real nation, just like the homeschooler wants to go to a real school. And Israel thought that the king was more important than God, having that. Look, to turn with me to 1 Samuel 10. 17. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpeh. Why Mizpeh? That's where the Ebenezer Stone is. And this message is being delivered essentially in front of the Ebenezer Stone. So the stone is behind Samuel as he speaks. The stone is a silent witness to what good God has done through the judges, to the victories that they've achieved. And Samuel said unto the children, verse 18, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin, here we have the taking of lots to finally acquire Saul, right? And finally, in verse 25, Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel went, sent all the people away, every man to his house. What he's saying in this passage about, I delivered you out of these hands, he says, I delivered you out of the grip of tyranny, and you want to dive right back into it. The very thing that I've delivered you from all these years is the very thing that your heart is desiring to get re-enslaved to. It's that simple. Now, Saul looked the part of the king, didn't he? Yeah, he was a good-looking guy. He looked like someone, well, that's a king, if ever there was one. The people knew that they could not get a better man than Samuel, so they asked for a bigger man, something that looked better. They knew they couldn't get a better guy. It wasn't possible. That means that externalism prevailed. Looks were all that mattered. God set Israel above all the nations, but Israel wanted to be the same as all the nations. It's interesting, when we have the erosion of godly authority, we really have the leveling of God's kingdom down to the level of the kingdom of man, down to the devil's level. They'd rather be in the mud. And interestingly enough, as he's telling them about these nations, the Ebenezer stone's right behind them, isn't it? The Ebenezer stone, by its presence, is saying that you want to be like all the nations that God crushed. There's the proof right behind Samuel as he's speaking. But you know, the fact that God routed the Philistines did not change the resolve of the nation to want to be like the Philistines anyway, even though the stone was there. Just like we know that the public schools are the authors of massive illiteracy, and we send us kids there anyway. It doesn't seem to bother us. 1 Samuel 12. Verse 1. Up until this point, like I said, Samuel hasn't charged the people with sin, actually. Samuel now says, and Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, that's Saul, the king, because Saul is there at present. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it to you. They've all been returning from battle. Had a battle at Jabesh-Gilead, returning in glory. I mean, the entire army is there, arrayed in battle, all their battle gears on, and they're rejoicing and they're happy, and they meet with Samuel on this occasion. And Samuel starts this judicial process against himself. Bear witness against me if I've done anything wrong or taken anything from you. So he's asked to be arraigned. Samuel is asking to have himself and his reign under God to be arraigned in front of the court of Israel's public opinion. Verse 4, and they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. In other words, Israel confirms Samuel's integrity. They admit that he was a good ruler. And that's very interesting. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto them, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now that's very, very interesting. The Lord advanced Moses and Aaron, but the people advanced Saul into rank. Big difference between advancement coming from the Lord, which, by the way, is a verse found in Job as well. The Lord is the God of advancement who puts men in power, versus people forcing God's hand here. Others are advanced by the arm of flesh, basically. So when he's arraigning himself like this, and he sees a man of integrity, he's basically saying, now I want you to see what you're exchanging for in order to get a king. You apparently don't recognize the blessings that you had in me as your judge. And they testify that his rule was beneficial and good, nothing but. But the people still did not care that they had a good ruler who had integrity. The basic principle, of course, is that God delivers the people when they cry out. However, troubles arise when people forget God. And until they repent, there is no deliverance. But when they repent, there's deliverance. Continuing on, say, look, verse 7, continuing. And therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent to Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwell safe. Now why is he giving them the history lesson? He's saying, when you guys admitted that you've sinned, God delivered. However, going back to chapter 8, when you wanted a king, that was the time to say, we have sinned, and God would have sent deliverance, either through Samuel or Samuel's successor as a judge. But you rejected this, were not interested in it, and wanted to keep sinning, and solve the problem with the human route, so you didn't have to confess your sin. So this problem with Nahash was what that precipitated. Now what's interesting as we go into this verse, verse 16, Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Now what's significant about this is this, the wheat harvest is between May and June, and there's never any rain in Israel between May and June. Extremely rare. Almost never happens, except in a freak situation. That's why they harvest at that time. It's dry as a bone. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. All people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Now, the people have finally acknowledged that way back when, before they asked for the king Saul, to have a king, that they had plenty of sins. And instead of repenting of them and seeking forgiveness and confessing them, they went and added to a king. So the problem is, anytime you go to a route other than repentance, and in this case they went and tried to acquire a king like the nations round about, all they did was add to their sins. Anytime you usurp authority, you only add to your sins. I want you to try to picture the scene, because Samuel has rebuked the people after they've already anointed their king. The king thing is a done deal, right? And he asks, how wicked is this thing that you've done? And there's this old guy, probably now he's in the 80s or 90s, speaking to this entire army that just came back from a glorious victory over Jabesh-Gilead. And they're all arraigned like that. And all this old guy has to do is pray to God, and he soaks the army to its bone with water. They can't do a thing about it. The thunder and lightning's hitting them, and they're pelted with rain. And they're thinking that we, with an army of glory, can achieve things,
And this old guy, who's gray-haired, gray-headed as the picture says he admits it to himself, all he has to do is pray and the forces of nature suddenly come into bear because God answers his prayer. He says, now you want to really see? God reigns on your parade, your pomp and circumstance. It's an amazing scene in Scripture right here that's happening. That they bring this glorious army. Look what we can do with our army. And Samuel prays and he reigns on the army. And they're in fear because of the power of the... What have they done? Exchanging the glory of God for human approval to be like the nations round about. Scary, isn't it? How we go from one to the other. They despised God and God's elderly servant. That's what it really boiled down to. And like Esau, they exchanged their birthright under God for a mess of pottage. We do it all the time. And finally, the people admit that they sinned for asking for a king, and that they had gave up God's blessing in order to be conformed to the world. And in fact, they spit in God's face. And that's why they feel it. I mean, there's no other reason why Samuel would cause the army to get rained upon, except to show God, there's a big power balance here, and you choose this weakling human king over the king of the universe. Why? What kind of exchange is that? And of course, by the way, like I said, being conformed to the world didn't solve their problems, it only added to their problems. Added to their problems. There's no solution route in being like everybody else. It makes your situation worse as a Christian. Their position was that Ebenezer stone commemorates a battle that's about 2 decades old. There's a lot of dust on that stone. A lot of rivers gone under the bridge, as they say, water under the bridge. Samuel, you represent past glory of Israel. Well, that rainstorm showed different, didn't it? One prayer, and all of a sudden, the heavens are torn apart with thunder and lightning that they couldn't believe. Samuel did not represent, nor does God represent past glory. God's a God of glory now, today. And if he restrains his power, that's his wisdom to do so. God hears him even now. You can get out of a bad spot because, interestingly enough, part of the discussion that follows after this, verse 20, Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then go ye after vain things that cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord.
He was very unhappy with the people, but he said he continued to pray for them. And he also said, though you put yourself in a horrible spot, there is a way out. You can be delivered out of this bad spot, but you have to want to be delivered out of this bad spot. God can overcome the problems that you've now imposed here. What was the thunderstorm anything but the wrath and displeasure of the despised invisible king being manifested? Because God was invisible, they had an invisible king, and that bothered them immensely. They wanted a visible, glorious king. And now what happens when they despise the invisible king and his rule over them? I'm quoting from, I believe, Dr. Blakey. He says, human nature is indifferent to God and to the advantages which are conferred by his approval and blessings. I want to repeat that. Human nature, and that means us, we are indifferent to God and to the advantages which are conferred by his approval and blessing. We're indifferent to sin. We're told in Colossians 3:2 not to crave or set our mind upon earthly things. Set your things on heavenly things, not on earthly things. But Israel not only set their mind on earthly things, they craved them. They wanted to be like the nations, but it was their glory not to be like the nations. They would have been better off with God's approval than men's approval. Finally, what possible benefit, I'm quoting from Matthew Henry, what possible benefit worth naming would accrue to them from a transaction dishonoring to the Lord of heaven? Actually, I could probably put a sentence up on the board like the following. It's worth dishonoring God to blank. Fill in the blank. What would be so important to you that it's worth dishonoring God to do it? Any takers? Like I said, we cry out, Canada has national health care. We want to be like them. We want to conform. the lesson here is, sure, we have problems in this country, but if we look to other nations for solutions, we are adding to our sin. We should look to God for the solution. And we'd rather suffer tyranny than stand out as different. Dangerous, isn't it? Dangerous. So here's an example of a gross usurpation. They set aside God's authority and tried to impose human authority. And here's the entire table of it. And here's the comparison. They exchanged a beneficial reign of a man with integrity and God's power behind him for an army that goes home drooping wet when they're confronted with Samuel, just to show God putting the point to it, saying, you got a bad deal. You made yourself an idol to worship, which is a human king. The fact of the matter is that this effort of states to become the equivalent of God is rife in our political philosophy. I'm going to quote some things to show you that the state always creeps over as the ultimate god of a system. Hegel said it, first, the state incarnates the divine idea upon earth. Fichte says, the state is a supreme power, ultimate and beyond repeal, absolutely independent. You sound like gods that are describing, doesn't it? I mean, Hegel even said he's God walking on earth. The state is God, is incarnates the divine idea upon earth. Mussolini says, everything for the state, nothing outside the state, nothing against the state. Hitler says, the state dominates the nation because it alone represents it. The next quote is interesting. The state embraces everything and nothing has value outside the state. The state creates right. Who said that? Franklin Delano Roosevelt. I can't distinguish between Mussolini's and Hitler's quotes and FDR's quote, can you? What's different in principle between their position? Nothing. There is no difference. Because we are all suffering from sovereignty creep. It didn't take long from Secretary of State Lansing's position in 1915 about sovereignty to FDR usurping all authority and saying the state is essentially God. Basically putting in principle Hegel's idea, and Hitler and Mussolini did it just as consistently. They weren't bound by the change of the Constitution that we fortunately have, but autopilot's not going to last very long for this country. Okay, any questions on what we had to speak on today? Yes.
So the nation went to Samuel and said, you're old, you're going to die, you've got two corrupt sons, we don't want them. Now, was their sin leaning unto their own understanding and not trusting God to take care of that yet?
They had actually fallen into apostasy before that period of time. That's why
there was more involved.
Yeah, the reason that God allowed Nahash to hassle the nation to make military. That's right. And it says all at the time that God sends them as a scourge, because a promise in Deuteronomy 28 is that the nations will not bother you so long as you're obedient. They're basically saying we're getting hassled, and didn't want to acknowledge what the implication of that was, which was we're in sin, and that's why the barriers, the hedge around us has been dropped by God. God drops the hedges, then the incursions come in from the outside nations to cause them grief, kill their people and start taking land and cattle and spoil. And rather than confront the fact that this meant covenantal unfaithfulness, they said, our problem is we need a king. Because then they won't dare come into our borders, because we don't have an invisible king. We have this old guy in charge, and they figure, we got this old guy in charge, this old man who just prays, and that just encourages our enemies to come in and take our spoil. But the covenant says if they were faithful, God would keep the hedge up, and they would not, because upon all the glory shall be a defense, according to Isaiah 4:5. Where God is glorified, there is shielding and protection from harm. Any other question?
I didn't understand the King's English and the King James Version.
Oh, okay.
Okay, verse 12, chapter 8,
chapter 12, verse 8. And he will
set them ear to his ground. What does ear mean there? Is that the plant or the plow or something?
It's a plow, though. Yeah, it's just to plant the seeds in the plow, yeah. Interesting language, isn't it, the old King James. Any other questions? be aware of this, because there's a sovereignty shift between all institutions, between family and church even. There's problems, believe it or not. Sometimes a church will attempt to accrue power, erode authority underneath other institutions that are below it, and say, that's our right to rule on. Each has its legitimate sphere, and in its sphere, it is truly has its power and authority legitimately. But what's the main text that we always talk about? It's repeated 6 times in Scripture. Thou shalt not remove the ancient landmarks. It's in Proverbs, it's in Job, it's in Deuteronomy. It's mentioned in Hosea 5:10, which says the princes of Israel are like those that remove the ancient landmarks. If you have a boundary between yourself and another neighbor's land, and you go out at night and you move the landmarker, there's 2 sins, at least, that have been committed. Think about that, because all sins are interrelated. One, I've stolen from his land because I moved the landmarkers. But I've also committed false witness. How so? Because the landmarkers show that it's correct. So the landmarkers, which should tell the truth, have been turned into a lying testimony of what the actual situation is. And that's a usurpation of that man's land by moving the landmarker. So I've now lied, because I've made the landmarkers part of my lie, and I've stolen to boot. See, all sins are compound sins. When you fail in one, you fail the whole law, right? And really, that's what happens when all power is accrued. We really are moving our landmarks. So each institution is taking the barriers between itself and the other institutions it deals with, like the church to the family, and push the landmarks over. So not only do we steal authority that doesn't belong to the other institution, like the state does continually, but unfortunately Christians know how to do that just as well as the state does. We say that that's the new landmark, or that's the old landmark the way it should have been in the whole time. It's done secretly, so it's a false witness saying, that's our authority to tell you, family, what to do. Fortunately, Presbyterians and Protestants in general have not been so guilty of this, but it's a trend, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware that adding to our sin does not solve the problem. The problem is to observe the original landmarks that God set, and everything God will protect and shield and bless. Move the landmarks and accrue more power that doesn't belong to you, and there's problems, serious problems. Scripture's clear on that. Let's repent of that sin. Any other questions?
I do just have one question.
Yes.
It seems to me that in Samuel 8:20 and 21, I don't have a king, sorry about that, but it talks about we want a king like everybody else, and then we want the king to go out and fight the battles for us.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds to me like combination of 2 things there too. We want to be like everyone else, and we're also going to want to be part of our own battles.
Well, they're willing to go out and fight battles. They just wanted someone other than this old gray-haired guy to lead the army. They wanted a king that was fit for battle. And Saul was. I mean, remember, Saul's armor was too big even for David to wear. And they wanted to have all the trappings of a normal, the king to represent the nation. See, they had an invisible king who did war for them. And they didn't like that. They wanted a visible king in front of the army, not someone in heaven who may or may not answer prayer, depending on whether they sinned or not. Because up till this point in time, their military victories were based on their faithfulness, and they didn't like that. They wanted to be based on the arm of flesh. So give us something that we can tie into and understand, which is a human king and his power, not trust in him, which is dependent on whether I've done something stupid and failed to confess it. They didn't want the terms of the covenant, which was be faithful, you will win victories. One will put 1,000 to flight. They didn't care about the great odds that God, honoring God, gave them, that one could put 1,000 to flight. They'd rather fight the tough way, the ground, going to the ground game, as we say, not the long bomb in a football metaphor, do the tough ground game, inching out, a yard at a time and getting bloodied and bones broken, rather than get the long bomb and 100-yard pass that Samuel kept giving them every time if they were faithful. They didn't want that. They'd rather go to the ground game and do things the human way. So, yeah, they wanted a visible king in front of the army and not an invisible one over the army, who may or may not deliver if the army and the nation had been sinning. That's what they wanted. Let's close with prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord, for these words from your scriptures, and I pray, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts, Help us, Lord, to walk thereby. And, Lord, help us to treasure it up and save it in our souls, that we might be nourished in it. Bless this day, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.